everyone. To those who don't know me, my name's Eva, and I'll be leading us in Bible reading today. We'll be reading Luke chapter 15 from the New Testament. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Here ends the reading.
How about we pray as we look at God's word? Let's pray.
Father God, as we look at this passage of Scripture, this chapter of Scripture, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us wherever we're at with you, whether we follow you or whether we're checking you out. I pray that you become more real to us because of what we read today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you remember your first high school dance. I grew up in Moree, northwest New South Wales. We called it a disco. And I can remember in year seven going, man, like, oh, the disco's coming up, the disco's coming up. And I was like, I wanted to dance with a girl. In fact, that's what my friendship group, that's what we were thinking about, dancing with a girl. Because there was something that happened at the start of year seven where girls went from having cooties to being kind of okay. And so we were like, oh man, this is gonna happen. And so I really thought about what I was going to wear. And so I wore my best clothes. I wore my best Ninja Turtles t-shirt. And I had these big, these really long shorts that went past my knees that kind of flared out. They were red. They were from 26 Red. They looked pretty bad. And my family couldn't afford Reebok pumps, so I had Lynx pumps. And so I thought I looked cool. I probably didn't. But anyway, I'm at the disco. I'm standing there with my friend named Ben. And we had this thing. We had this agreement that if we hadn't danced with a girl when a particular song came on, he was going to go one way and I was going to go the other. Anyway, that song came on. You're probably asking what that song was. It was called Boom Shake the Room by DJ Jazzy Jeff and the Fresh Prince. Some of you guys remember that song, right? Anyway, so Ben went one way, I went the other. I saw six girls who were in my year at school, and so I went up to the first one. I said, would you like a dance? And she said, no. And so I went up to the next one. I said, would you like a dance? And she said, no. I went up to the third one, and she said, have a guess. No, right? You know? So, yeah, next two, no, no. And so the sixth one, I didn't ask. I just kind of danced. And she went, oh, like this, and walked away. So I just went back. And Ben was already back at that place. And he said, how did you go? I said, oh, well, I asked six girls, and they all said no. And I said, how did you go? And he said, words to the effect of, I went up to a girl, and she said, don't even bother asking. You're not good enough. Don't even bother asking. You are not good enough. Here's my question today as we look at this passage. Does God look at you and me and say, don't even bother asking, you're not good enough? Does he say to you and me, there's got to be a standard which you've got to hit, and if you don't hit that standard, don't even bother asking, you're not good enough? Or is it God, or is God a God who says it doesn't matter what you've done, said or thought, I love you, and you can always come back to me? That's the question we're looking at today. But the first thing I want you to see is, who is Jesus talking to as he tells these three stories we're going to look at? Have a look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It says this, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Do you see the two distinct groups? First one, you've got tax collectors and sinners. Now you're probably going, oh, a tax collector's really bad, because I don't know about you, but I know some people who work for the ATO, right? And they're okay people, right? But back in this day, basically, the tax collectors were people that sided with the Romans. Israel was occupied by the Romans. And basically what that meant is the tax collectors were Jewish people that were basically taking money from the Jewish people to give to their, you know, the Roman overlords. It's a bit like this. Imagine a great superpower like, I don't know, New Zealand, and you know, captured Australia, and the person sitting next to you was a tax collector, and they took money from you and gave to the Kiwis. You would hate their guts, wouldn't you? And that's why the tax collectors and sinners together, these are a bunch of people that not only are they the lowest rung in society, but they have blown it with God, or that's what the religious people thought. These are people that have found their identity in finding themselves and having fun. They have found their identity in having fun, finding themselves, and they live pretty selfish lives. But did you see the other group? You've got verse 2, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These are religious people. These are good people. These are the best of the best. They have found their identity in being good, in doing the right thing. They never step out of line at all. These are the perfect children who grow up to be the perfect parents, who grow up to be the perfect citizens. These are the perfect kids. I am the pastor of a church, Marshall Community Church, and there's about 62% Australian-born Chinese at this church. And I remember preaching this talk at that church before I became the pastor, and someone said to me, what you've got to realize is that the religious people in verse 2 are the perfect Chinese children. They always do the right thing, they never do anything wrong, and they're a credit to their family. These are the perfect children that you would want. And there's the two groups listening to Jesus. And Jesus then tells these three stories. They're called parables. A parable is a story with kind of a religious kick in the tail. And what you've got to realize is all three stories are shocking. If you were there in the first century, you would think these stories are absolutely ridiculous. And I'm going to show you why. Have a look at the first one. Verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. Now, you've got to realize this is a ridiculous story. Imagine, no, is there anyone who's a shepherd here? I didn't think so. I grew up in Moree in northwestern New South Wales, and there was a lot of people who had sheep and cattle farms and this kind of thing. Think about it. If you're a shepherd and one dumb sheep goes missing, are you going to leave the 99 where? Where are you going to leave the 99? Jesus says, in the open country. Are you going to leave the 99 and go after the dumb sheep? No, it makes no sense. Because in the open country, anyone could take them. You know, wolves can come in. They're left unguarded. But not this shepherd. He goes after the one lost sheep. And then he chucks a party. Now, have you ever thought what a shepherd feeds his guests at a party? It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? But here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying God is like that shepherd. He so cares for the one that is lost that he goes to ridiculous lengths to go and find it. And that's why he says at the end in verse 7, it says this, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. He's saying to the religious leaders, don't you realize that God, his heart is so with the person that is away from him. And if one of them come back, he is so blown away, there's more rejoicing in heaven over that person coming back to him than 99 of you really religious good people who just don't think they need to repent. And then Jesus tells another story. Verse 8, well, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one of them. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Now, what you've got to realize, this once again is another ridiculous story. If you're there in the first century, you would have realized that this lost coin probably was a day's wages. And so the woman takes time out of her work, takes a day off to find a day's wages. And then what does she do? She chucks a party. How much does a party cost? A lot more than a day's wages, doesn't it? But once again, Jesus is saying, don't you realize the heart of God is for those who are lost? That's why he is saying, you know, he tells this story. God will go to ridiculous lengths to actually find the people that are far from him. Maybe you're here and you're going, well, Hans, I'm not a Christian. I've been invited by a friend. Maybe it was a girl who I'm kind of interested in. And she said, you've got to come to church. And maybe you're just trying to impress her to be here. I'm not sure what your story is. Can I tell you that part of God's strategy to get to your heart is bringing you here today? And God loves you so much that he wants to speak to you today. He is searching for you and he is looking for you. The question is, do you want to be found? Then Jesus tells a story of not just one lost son. It's not the parable of a lost son. It's a parable of two lost sons, as we're going to see. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now, think about this. What is he asking for? He's asking for his inheritance, right? When do you get an inheritance? You get an inheritance when your father dies. So he's basically saying, "Dad, hey, Dad, I can't wait for you to cark it. I want your money now." You ever said that to your dad? If you don't know how your dad will react, just, over lunch today, "Hey, Dad, can't wait for you to die. I want your money now." See what he says. Well, have a look at what this father does. He divides the property between them. Now, think about this. If you've got half of what your parents have, what are you going to do with it? Right? The good, responsible thing is to buy some property or invest it or something like this. Not this kid. Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living." He got half of all his parents had. He went down to Melbourne and he partied. That's what he did, right? But then it goes bad. Verse 14, "After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs." Now, if you just take all, half the money that your parents have given you or divided with you, and you go and throw it away, you go and spend it wildly, you're basically saying to your parents, "I don't care about everything that you've done in your life. I'm just gonna throw it all away." But then, to actually do what he's doing here, there's a religious moral component. Jesus is talking to a bunch of Jewish people here. And so, just as when someone tells me a story, I think, because I'm white, the people in the story are white. If you're from an Asian background, when you imagine people in the story, you probably think they're Asian. Jesus is talking to Jewish people, and they're imagining a Jewish boy. And the one thing, one of the many things that you didn't do as a Jewish boy, but high on the list, is go near a pork product of any description. And yet, did you see what he's doing? He is serving pigs. He is giving, basically serving food to pigs. That's what he's doing. It would be like when my parents, when I was growing up, my parents said, "Hans, the one thing you can do pretty much anything with your life, but the one thing we don't want you to do is ever take drugs." Imagine if I took that and decided to become Australia's biggest drug runner. I mean, that's the kind of rebelliousness that we're talking about here. It is saying to his parents, "Mom and Dad, I don't care how you've raised me at all. I'm just going to go the total opposite way." And verse 16, "He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Have you ever seen what a pig eats? I grew up in Moree, northwest New South Wales, and I had a friend who they would take one of their pigs and they would fatten it up, and then they would bring it down to the show, and it would get judged. And every few years they would win fattest pig or whatever, right? And they had this bowl or this kind of cast iron cooking pot, and basically anything that they didn't eat would go in there. So they were eating Weet-Bix in the morning and they didn't finish it, didn't finish the sandwich, it would go in there. Anyway, and the next morning they would put this orange powder in there and put water in it, and they would kind of blend it up. And it looked like, when you're really sitting, it looked disgusting and it smelled terrible, right? And yet that's what a pig would eat. And this guy is so hungry, he wants to eat that. Can you see how desperate he is? And so what does he do? Have a look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. So he's thinking, "I'm going to go back to dad. And what I'm going to say to him, hey, I've blown it. I'm sorry, dad, but let me earn your trust and your love again. I'm going to become like one of your hired servants, and that's what I'm going to do, and I will earn your love." So he goes back to his father. And what you've got to realize is this. Back in this day in Israel, they were very small villages. Maybe a couple of hundred, maybe 1,000 would be a very big town. And so the news of what happened with this son would have gotten around the whole village. And people would have been saying, "Oh, did you hear about that guy? His son said, 'I can't wait for you to cark it. I want your money now.'" You go, "Really? Did he slap him around the face and tell him to go back to work?" "No, he actually gave him half of the thing." "Really? Well, what did he do? Did he invest?" No. He went down to Melbourne of all places, and threw all the money away and partying, right? "Oh, so, what happened?" "Well, you know, did you hear about the Great Melbourne Famine?" "Yeah, well, that happened, and he's been feeding pigs." "Feeding pigs? Are you kidding me? That's like becoming the biggest drug runner in Australia." "Well, like, he's done that, and everyone would be heaping scorn and shame on the dad. Because how dare the dad raise such a terrible son like this? It brings so much shame to the family, and the whole family has lost face." And yet, the father is out the front of his place every day, looking over the horizon to see if that son who has gone is going to come back. And one day, we see what happens. Have a look at the second half of verse 20. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." The father looks over the horizon, and he sees his son, his sickly, emaciated son, his dirty son, walking through the town. What does he do? He runs out to see him. Now, here's the thing. Back in this day, a distinguished man wouldn't run, and yet he that's exactly what he does. And everyone who's seeing him thinks, well, he's going to run out and give him a lecture at least. But no, he doesn't do that. He hugs him and he kisses him. The son tries to rattle off his speech that he's prepared, but he doesn't get it because the father stops him and says, "Come and bring the best robe and put him. You know that Armani suit that we've got in the thing? Put it on him. The ring on his finger is like the family credit card. Give him that. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Let's kill the fattened calf." Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder if there's anyone here who's got a fattened calf at home. No one? No. This is like, imagine your parents chucked a huge party at Aria and invited the whole of all your friends, all your family. People flew in from internationally to be here. That's the kind of party that we're talking about here. It is massive. It is huge. It is very, very, very costly. Why? Because he has his son back. Because he loves his son. And his son has come back. But then there's a second son. Have a look at verse 25. "Meanwhile, the eldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'Well, what was going on?' 'Your brother's come,' he replied, 'and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.'" So he hears this dancing and this music, and he hears about that the father has chucked a party for the son. His son who just almost destroyed the family business. And so what does he do? Does he go in and celebrate? No. Verse 28, the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. What does he do? He stays outside and has a sook. Imagine if your parents chucked a massive party at Aria once again. By the way, if you've never been to Aria, it costs $400 for two people to feed two people. That's how expensive we're talking about. That's the party, right? Imagine if they chucked a massive party for you and one of your siblings stood outside 10 meters from the front door and just was grumpy. And you know, you've got family and friends going, hey, how you doing? Oh, what's wrong there? You know, hey, how you doing? Are you coming? No. Oh, okay, cool. I wonder what's happened here. And everyone's coming to the party, kind of having a good time at the party, but they go, did you see? Well, I wonder what's happened here. And so what does the father do? The father went out and pleaded with him. The father has to leave his party and plead with his son to stop being a sook and come in. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. The father goes out outside Aria, right? And in a very public way, the father says, why didn't you come back in? And the older brother's like, hey, old man, have you finally lost it? This dude goes down to Melbourne after saying, wish you were dead, and he throws all your money away. And then what do you do when he comes back? You take everyone to Aria to celebrate. Have you lost your mind, old man? How dare you do that? And can you imagine everyone in Aria going, hearing that, and go, oh, what's happened? And what's he done there? This older brother who has worked so hard for his dad, who never even got a pizza on a Friday night so he could watch the game with his friends, has just brought shame and dishonor to his dad and his family. And then the father says, my son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And Jesus stops the story there because the question is the older brother who has made his identity, found his identity in being right and good and doing everything right, is he going to come into the party? Or is he going to stand outside the party rejecting the love of the Father? And rejecting the love of the Father because he feels like he's earned the love of the Father, and yet the Father doesn't love him like he wants him to. He's tried to control the love of the Father with his obedience. Now here's the question, what does it mean for us though? Well, remember the two groups that Jesus is talking about. There's a bunch of sinners who find their identity in doing what they want. And they're rebellious. Maybe that is you here today. Maybe you're here and maybe in big ways or small ways or whatever, you have rebelled against God. You know that he is there, but you have decided to find your identity in what you want. Maybe it's in your job, in your career, your sexuality, your money, whatever. And you know there's God there, but you don't want to have anything to do with him. Here's what he's saying to you. God still loves you and wants you back. He wants you back. But maybe you're here and you've been a good person your whole life. Maybe you've gone to the right school, and throughout school, you just made your parents proud. You went to the right university course, you made your parents proud. You've got a great job, you've never done anything wrong. Jesus is saying, do you realize the danger you're in? Because you are in danger of finding your identity in being good. You are in danger of thinking that God loves you because you are good. And you are presuming on God's love. And therefore, when life doesn't go right for you, you will get angry because you will expect God to work in a certain way for you. And when he doesn't, you'll question whether God loves you. And you've been basing your love on whether on God's love for you on whether on your good performance. See, part of the problem of our world when it comes to Christianity is that we think the only people that rebel against Jesus are the people who really kind of go off and make a mess of their lives. But Jesus is saying you can rebel by actually going off and living life however you want, or you can totally rebel against God by being really, really, really good and really moral. And my fear is this, that I'm speaking to a bunch of people here today who largely are very, very good and very, very moral. And my concern is that you could be very, very good and very, very moral and think that God loves you because you're very good and very, very, very moral. But what you've got to realize, the first step to actually knowing God is to realize that finding your identity in being good and being moral and not finding your identity in Jesus, that's actually extremely sinful. That is rejecting God because you have become the center of your own universe, not God himself. You control God by your actions, by your good morals. And the only way to get the love of God and the grace of God is you first realize that because of that, you've blown it. So whether you have gone off in your life and done everything that you know is wrong and blown it that way, or whether you've done really, really good and you found your identity in that, either way, we've all blown it, Jesus is saying. So, see, one of the things that we think about God's love is we think God loves those who are perfect and God loves those who are moral and religious. See, it's a bit like this. Imagine God is on his cosmic iPhone, right? And he's swiping right or left on a particular app, and then he comes across your photo. And he goes, oh, that person is so good and so beautiful, I'm going to swipe right. I'm going to love that person, right? That's what we think about God's love. We think that God's love is based on our performance. And yet it's not the case. In fact, it's the opposite. Imagine God is at his computer and he's on YouTube and he sees your photo, a video of you and me, and we are protesting against God. We've got placards that say, we hate God, down with God, we're good enough, we don't need God, and we're burning effigies of God. And God says, those are the people I love. Those are the people I'm going to come and die for. That's the love of God. God doesn't love you when you're really, really good because none of us are. God loves us despite our lack of good. God loves us despite our self-righteousness. This is what this passage is saying. In the gospel, even if you don't perform, in the gospel, even if you have totally blown it, you are more loved than you can ever dream. You're more loved than you can ever dream. And God wants to come and find you. That's what he's doing. That's why you're here. That's why you're listening to this. So the question is, how does God actually deal with either our sin or our self-righteousness? He does it by sending his son to die. When Jesus dies on the cross, he took the punishment for all of us who have totally rebelled against God. By Jesus dying on the cross, he takes the punishment for us. But then on the flip side, for those of us who have been good, Jesus shows that actually we need his death to be right with God. And he dies for our self-righteousness so we could find ourselves right in him. And the question is, are you going to come home? There was a girl a number of years ago, and she lived out the back of the bush, and she loved to watch Australian Idol and The Voice and that kind of thing. And she said to her parents, "Hey, I love singing, you know, and I'm going to go on The Voice. I'm going to go to Sydney and I'm going to try out for The Voice or Australian Idol or whatever it was." And her parents are like, "Look, Cindy, I don't think you can do that because you're only 15, and you know when you're a parent and your kid thinks they're really good at something and you don't want to discourage them, but you want to say, don't do this." That's what they were trying to do, right? And she goes, no, "I'm going to try." And then they talked half the night and she goes, "Okay, I won't. I'll just practice and I'll go in the future." And then in the morning, her mum woke up to a note on the kitchen table. It said, "Dear Mum and Dad, I just had to try Love, Cindy." And the parents, the mum went down to Sydney as soon as they can, as she could. And what you've got to realise about The Voice or Australian Idol or whatever, you actually go through about 3 or 4 auditions before you're on a TV camera. And she went into her first audition. She sung her favourite song. They said, "Sorry, you're not what we're looking for." And she went outside. And she's crying. And there was this man there that said to her, "Hey, you know, do you want to be an amazing singer?" She goes, yeah. She goes, "Well, you come with me. I can find you all the resources that you need to be the greatest singer of the world." And so she went with him. And this man wasn't a producer. He was a pimp who had her hooked on drugs and then selling her body only a few days later. Cindy came down. Cindy's mom came down, and she went to the auditions. She couldn't find her beautiful daughter there, and she went all around Sydney looking for her, and she was desperate. And then the police said, "Actually, I don't know what's happened, but she may have got caught up in the wrong crowd." So she went to all the places, all the strip clubs, trying to find her daughter. And when the money was down next to nothing, she bought a bunch of photographs of photos of herself, like, you know, the passport photos. And on the back, she wrote, "Dear Cindy, I love you. All is forgiven. Please come home." And she stuck them up in every strip club and brothel and all this kind of stuff. And one time, Cindy was on a break and she saw a photo of her mum. And her mum had aged 20 years just in the last few months. And she took it down and she flipped it over and it said this: "Dear Cindy, I love you. All is forgiven. Please come home." Today in Luke 15, God has given you a picture of his love for you. And he says to you, "Dear you, I love you. All is forgiven. Please come home." I'm going to pray a prayer right now that if you want to come home, you can pray this prayer. I'm going to read the prayer and then I'm going to give you about 30 seconds to think about whether you want to pray that prayer. And then I'm going to pray it one line at a time. Here's the prayer and then I'll give you that 30 seconds. I'll just read it out so you know what you're getting yourself in for. Father God, thank you for creating me. Thank you for loving me even though I rebelled against you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. I accept his death on my behalf. I want to live for you. Help me to live for you. Amen. If you want to pray that prayer, I'm going to give you 30 seconds to consider whether you want to do that. Then I'm going to ask us all just to bow our heads, close our eyes, and I'm going to pray that prayer one line at a time, and you can just repeat it in your heart. I'll give you that 30 seconds now. If you want to pray that prayer, I'm just going to say that one line at a time slowly. and repeat it in your heart. Father God, thank you for creating me. Thank you for loving me even though I have rebelled against you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. I accept his death on my behalf. I want to live for you. Help me to live for you. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, can I just tell you one thing that's happening in heaven? There's a huge party. There's a huge party because you've come to know God, and that's the most important thing in your life. They have chucked a huge party for you, and we want to celebrate too here. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Can you tell someone, either someone that you are, someone who brought you, one of the pastors here, a friend, tell someone that you've made this decision, because we would love to support you through that. But I'm going to throw back over to you.
Thanks, Hans.